statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Now, the fourth stanza that we looked at this morning brought up some of the difficulties that the writer had had with keeping God's word. Particularly those were more internal difficulties, various physical and mental or emotional states. They present difficulties to us in pursuing God through His Word. So the writer was not writing in this psalm, particularly in that fourth stanza, he's not writing from some mountaintop type experience where everything is bright and easy. The writer rather was wrestling against being low in spirit, being weary with a burden, being vulnerable to tempting shortcuts, and being worried about disappointment. All of these things come out in that fourth stanza. And we see that those difficulties were a hindrance to him in keeping the Word of God. The picture that we get, which is one that agrees with our own experience, is that reading and understanding and keeping the Word of God faithfully is not easy. It's not something that just comes to us very naturally. Now, we've probably all known people who are naturally gifted in some way, and it seems like something is just so easy for them. They just seems effortless how that they're able to do something. Maybe they're creative, maybe it's some sort of art, whatever that it is, but it is so effortless for them, and we struggle and can't seem to make any progress in that, and a lot of times we stand in awe. But the truth is, the Word of God does not come to us naturally that way. Our pursuit of God through His Word is something that is not easy. It's beset with all sorts of difficulties, and we've seen difficulties from without already in this psalm. We've seen difficulties from within in this psalm. So we might just say that it just doesn't come naturally to us. Now, the fifth stanza that we are looking at presents us with a different type of inner struggle with the Word of God. This stanza shows the writer dealing with what I would say is the fickleness of his own heart. It is so easy for our hearts to be divided, for our passions and our resolutions for good things to be diluted by lesser pursuits. And sometimes those things are not bad or evil in and of themselves. I'm not necessarily talking about a sinful pursuit. I'm just saying a lesser pursuit. Knowing God through His Word is a high and a great pursuit. Many other things, even though they may be needful things in their place, are lesser pursuits. But what is natural to our human heart is for it to easily be divided and to give an undue amount of attention toward things that are lesser pursuits than the pursuit of God through His Word. So in short, what the writer is saying in this stanza is that wholehearted devotion to God's Word just doesn't come naturally. You don't just, as we would have said back home, you don't just fall off a log and have wholehearted devotion to God's Word. It's not easy. It's not natural to us. What is natural, on the other hand, though, is conformity to the world around us. That's something that comes very natural and very easy to us. Let's turn over to Romans 12 for just a moment, because this certainly has something to say for what we're going to look at here in Psalm 119. In Romans chapter number 12, Paul writes in the first couple of verses, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what we find is that conformity to the world is something that is very natural to us as human beings. And the apostle gives a directive here that we are not to be conformed, but rather that we need to be transformed, and that involves the renewing of our minds. That's the remedy. Our minds must be renewed in order for us to be transformed, that we might break out of that mold of conformity with the world. And we've already seen in Psalm 119 how being a stranger in the world around us is a hindrance to our pursuit of God through His Word. And how does this come to us? Well, if you look in 2 Corinthians, how does this renewing of our minds work? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which also speaks of a transformation of us being changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse number 18, Paul writes, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So he's telling us that through the Spirit working through the Word is how we are changed. It's how we are transformed. It's how that our minds are renewed. It is by Scripture that we behold the glory of Jesus Christ through which the Spirit changes us. Look in the fourth chapter here in 2 Corinthians, verse 4. He says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." All of this goes together. How are we going to renew our minds? How are we going to be transformed that we are proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in our lives? It's going to come through beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. That's going to come through beholding His glory in the Word that God has given us and the Spirit working through that Word to change us from glory to glory, or by degrees would be another way of thinking of that. And this is why I want to look at this Word. This is why I want you to look at this Word. This is why I want the world around us to look at this Word. Why? So that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ, and seeing the glory of Jesus Christ, beholding that glory, changes us. It transforms us. And so when the writer of the Psalm is speaking about that does not come natural and the need for change, that's exactly what he's talking about in this Psalm. He knows that he needs this kind of change, this kind of renewal, this kind of transformation. So he prays to God in the psalm, and he uses words like taught or teach me. He uses words like turn me, incline me. In other words, he's acknowledging from beginning to end in this stanza that he needs to be changed. And how are we changed? We're changed by beholding the glory of Jesus Christ in the Word that God has given us through the working of His Spirit. That's why we need to look at this Word. So the writer knows he needs this kind of change, and he knows that it will not come apart from God's Word. This stanza, fifth stanza, gives us a prayer in every verse. We saw prayer in 7 out of 8 verses of the previous stanza, and we see prayer in each of the verses in this particular stanza. And I think if you add up the requests, I think it actually adds up to 9. But let's begin looking. I'm going to divide this into three parts in this stanza. Verses 33 to 35 I believe really shows us the aim, the striving for the undivided heart. And verses 36 to 37 show us the divided heart. And verses 38 to 40 show us the heart that has been helped by God. So verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end." Now the word that is used for teach here is actually a very colorful word in the Hebrew language. It's a word that means to throw, or to pour, or to scatter. It's a word that can be used in various ways, but it's a word that has a figurative use that means to teach. And so the idea behind it is one that is throwing out, or that is scattering knowledge, is scattering instruction. It's a word that can even be used to reference the pouring of rain. It's a word that can be used in a number of ways. But here it is referring to this scattering of knowledge. It's a word that can indicate a precision as well as an abundance. And I believe that both of those ideas are present in the psalmist's request that the Lord teach me the way of thy statutes. He's asking for God to throw out that instruction, to scatter it, to shower it on him abundantly. And he speaks of the way of thy statutes. In other words, the path, the road, the way that these statutes are leading. The Word of God is not something that's just a curiosity. It's not something that's just informational. It's not something that's just to entertain. It is something that leads somewhere. This word leads in a certain way. And he's talking about the way of God's statutes. And that's what he wants to be taught. How else is he going to break conformity with the world and to be renewed in his mind and transformed and to go in the way of God's statutes except that he be taught those ways? He says after this at the end of verse 33, "And I shall keep it unto the end," referring to the way of God's statutes. The word that is used for end is a word that has two meanings, and it's oftentimes hard to distinguish which sense is being used. You look at the context, sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's not. The word is basically used in two ways. One, it is used in sense of a duration. So, if the word is used in the sense of a duration, what the psalmist is saying here is, if you teach me, Lord, the way of your statutes, I will keep that way to the end of my days. In other words, he's speaking about he's going to persevere in that way. He will keep to it. He will stay in that way if he's speaking of a duration. The word for end also has the sense of end being the consequence or the reward, you know, the prize that's at the end of the race or what have you. So if the word has that sense in this phrase, he's saying that he will keep the way of God's statutes because of the reward. And the reward of that would obviously be that of eternal life. Now, I believe that looking at the context and all, that it's most likely it's the first sense where he's talking about that duration, where he's talking about that perseverance, that he's going to stay in that way. If he's taught of God, he's going to go in that way and he's going to stay in it. He's going to stick to it. That's what he's talking about. Verse 34. "Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Understanding is one of the words we've encountered already in this psalm. It's one of the words that's used in Proverbs that describes wisdom. When you study the book of Proverbs, there are several different words that are used that speak about wisdom. Really, it's sort of a description of wisdom in all of its facets, all of its various nuances. So the words that are used in Proverbs have meanings like instruction, training, correction, reproof, discipline, understanding, insight, skill, shrewdness, discretion, counsels, knowledge, learning. All of these meanings of words are used in Proverbs to speak something about wisdom and the acquiring of wisdom. And when you look at the whole of those words that are used, and you consider what Proverbs teaches us, it's that wisdom is acquired through teaching and learning. It's acquired through correction and through reproof. It's acquired through instruction. So when he prays, "Give me understanding," which is a word that we would liken to the word discernment. It's a word that means to distinguish between things, to discern or to separate them mentally. When he says, "Give me understanding," this is a prayer to God for wisdom. That's what he's praying for. Being given understanding or acquiring wisdom, we see the result. He says, "And I shall keep thy law." In other words, true wisdom will always result in keeping God's word. If we have truly learned wisdom from God, if we've truly acquired wisdom through the Word and the working of the Spirit within us to illuminate us, if we've truly acquired wisdom, we're going to walk in God's ways. One that says that he has wisdom and then walks contrary to God's ways is one that does not have wisdom, but is one that is a fool, according to Proverbs. He goes in his own way, despite the instruction and correction that he has been given. So acquiring true wisdom is going to mean keeping God's word, going in his way. He ends this verse with this statement, "I shall observe it with my whole heart." Growth in wisdom sees a united or a single heart. In other words, as we grow in wisdom, our hearts become much less divided. Our hearts become much more single toward God, His Word, His truth, His way. Our hearts become more united. Our hearts become more fixed on keeping God's ways, on seeking out God's ways. Again, this is one of the results of growing in wisdom through the Word of God. In verse 35, he says, "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight." The writer recognizes the path of God's Word leading to a all-satisfying pleasure. Now, that's honestly something that's a little surprising. And just as we've mentioned a few times as we've been in Psalm 119, the writer here says things about God's Word that we just don't tend to say. He talks about God's Word in a way that we just don't talk about or hear it talked about very often. And here is certainly one of those places. "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight." Think about it this way. How often do we find our hearts being cold toward the Word of God and looking at it more as a duty? Looking at it more as some obligation that is laid on us rather than a delight? Looking at it as something that we should do, we must do, we have to do, what have you, rather than looking at it as something that we are blessed to do, something that we desire greatly to do, seeking God through His Word. Well, that's not how it ought to be. In other words, our relationship with the Word of God should not be one that is a mere duty. I don't know how many times have we been perhaps working on the job or whatever that it may be, and there's just certain tasks that we just did not enjoy. I used to have a work with a guy who always said, you know, it pays the same if the boss tells you to go shovel gravel in the driveway. You know, it all pays the same. You go do it. And oftentimes you find yourself doing tasks you don't particularly enjoy. You don't find them that satisfying. You find them rather dull. And you just sort of white knuckle just push through it and get it done. And that's really not the way it should be. That should not be our relationship with the Word of God. That it's something that we have to have as an obligation, and we just have to sort of force our way through it. Rather, it ought to be our delight. We ought to see The path of God's commandments as a path of an all-satisfying delight in this life and in the life to come. And that's how it will be if we are transformed through beholding the glory of Christ in the Word. It will become our delight more and more. We come to the next part of this now, and that is the problem, the divided heart. Verse 36. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Now the word for incline, it means to stretch out toward. So what the psalmist is praying for here is that his heart would stretch out toward the God's testimonies. That's what it would reach out for. That's what it would long for. And you notice here that in this verse, the writer also identifies, when he utters this prayer, that his heart would be stretched out toward the testimonies of God. In other words, that would be an object of desire. That he would really long for the Word of God and communion with God and His Word. But he also identifies a competing desire that lurks within the human heart. He says, and not to covetousness. Oh, that my heart would stretch out for the testimonies of God and not for covetousness. What is covetousness? Well, covetousness is just the seeking of a selfish gain. And it can come in all kinds of forms. It might be money. It may be cash. It may be. Sometimes it's not money. Sometimes it's just the stuff money can buy. And it can be other things. It can be other things. Anything that's just a pure selfish gain. And oftentimes covetousness has a thought with it that would suggest that it's in some way ill-gotten, to use an old-fashioned phrase. In some way it's unjust how that it has been received. So we could see that seeking selfish gain bends our hearts away from God's Word. He's praying for his heart to be bent toward his testimonies and not toward covetousness. I believe that it would be easy for us or it would be proper for us to read this and see that our hearts have that natural bent. Our hearts are naturally bent toward selfishness. And we all know that. And you see it coming out even in the smallest of children. Before they're even able to talk and to articulate, you can see them expressing a selfishness and a very great dissatisfaction if something is snatched away from them. Covetousness of this nature, this seeking of a selfish gain, is also described in the Bible in a few different places as having an evil eye. So there's a couple places in Proverbs, chapter 23 and verse 6, and chapter 28 and verse 22, a couple places in Proverbs where this sort of covetousness is described as an evil eye. Now I do want to turn to one, that's in Matthew chapter number 6. It also, this phrase is also used, it's used here in Matthew 6, it's also used in chapter 20, it's used in Mark, it's also used in Luke and in parallel passages to this chapter 6, that speaks of an evil eye. So, we know the context here. This comes from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is talking about not laying up treasures upon the earth, but laying up treasures in heaven. He goes on to talk about not serving two masters, and you know, your heart cannot be divided between the two. And in verse 23 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Covetousness is here described as an evil eye. And such an evil eye fills a person with darkness and not with light. It doesn't fill them with the light of truth or the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. It fills them with darkness. It is contrasted with verse 22 and the single eye, which is a word that means healthy. It's functioning properly. A evil eye is a dark eye. It's an eye that's diseased. It's an eye that's corrupted. It's dim. It doesn't see properly. And you can see a good illustration of the meaning of this term in Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 15. Jesus there was telling the parable about the laborers. And you know that he goes out at the start of the day and he hires some laborers and they agree for a penny. And he goes out later and he goes out later. And finally he goes out and hires some to work for just 1 hour. And when it comes time to pay them, the master calls them, all the workers there together. And he starts with the ones that were there for just an hour. And he gives them a penny. And those that had labored all day immediately began to lick their chops and to rub their palms because they thought, we've been here all day, bearing the heat, toiling and working all day long. They've only worked an hour, and he gave them a penny, which was a full day's wage in that time, or a denarii, whatever. It's a full day's wage in that time. And they thought, what is he going to give us? He's going to give us more. And when they received a penny, they complained and they grumbled. And what was one of the things the master said to them? He said, is your eye evil because I am good? He says, I've not wronged you. You agreed to work for a penny, and I honored that word, and I gave you a penny. Can I not do what I will with my own? And so on. But that parable really illustrates to us the effect of having a covetous or an evil eye. We don't see correctly. We don't see right. We're full of darkness, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter number 6. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. So when you add all these things together, you see what is being spoken of. This is a divided heart. He says, my heart is bent toward covetousness. There's a self-seeking, there's a selfish desire to be fulfilled in my heart that is an idolatry. It's divided away from God. He's asking for a united heart that it be stretched out toward the testimonies of God. We come back to Psalm 119, verse number 37. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. In verse 37, the writer identifies a second competing desire in the heart. And that is beholding vanity or going after empty or worthless things. Now, the word for vanity can have a very negative connotation. It can. It doesn't have to. And I don't think that it does. Really, the word just in and of itself just indicates that it's something that's empty. It's something that is pointless. So what he is saying here, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. I believe that he is concerned about the danger of just frittering away his time with meaningless things. How much time do we waste? How much energy do we waste on things that are just pointless, things that are just meaningless, and especially things in light of eternity that are so meaningless and so trivial. If we're not careful, we can waste a lot of time looking at those sort of things. So imagine if you are traveling and you're going somewhere, you have an appointment, you have to be there on time. And if you must arrive on time, you know that you can't stop along the way and look at every little curiosity that is there to present you. You know, I remember one time was expecting someone that was supposed to be there at a certain time, and they were very, very late. They had a pretty good distance to travel, but they could have made it on time. Well, as things go and as things come along, they're driving along and then they see a yard sale. And they're driving along and they see an appliance out by the road. So they want to stop and check that out and see if maybe that's worth something. And then they go along a little further and they see something else. And they stop at a junk store. And then, you know, and after you know it, I mean, hours have gone by of when they were supposed to be there. Now, whether that was beneficial or not, I can't say. They would have to say. But I'm saying that in our life, and particularly when it comes to the Word of God, that in our human hearts we can just naturally be drawn away toward pointless things, toward things that there's no profit in, there's no edification in, there's nothing there that's doing us or anyone else any good. And if it is taking away from our time with God and His Word, then it certainly is doing us, not only is it not doing us any good, it's actually doing us a lot of harm. Notice what else that we see here. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. I believe that there's a close connection here between what we look at and what divides our hearts. When you think back to the evil eye that Jesus was talking about, an evil eye that doesn't see things right. Here He's talking about eyes that are beholding vanity. There's a very close connection between those things that we look at. And I would say, I'm talking in a more general and simple way of just saying, what are those things that we fix our eyes on? If you've ever been to some sort of a sales or marketing type pitch, or maybe Amway or some other type of business like that. I've been to some of those kind of things, and I've heard the advice of, you know, take a picture, you know, of this palatial estate that you want to own, and just find a picture that represents that and tape that to your mirror so you'll see it every day, and take a picture out of a magazine or something of this $50,000 Mercedes Benz. Just tape that to your mirror so that you'll see it every day. And they say you need to visualize, and those goals will become reality. And there is a very close connection. In other words, they're on to something there. I don't think everyone that tapes a Mercedes to their mirror necessarily is going to go on to own one and be successful in life and business. But they are on to something. That those things that we fix our eyes on constantly are things that tend to divide our heart. They tend to take root in there. You know how it is. If you have ever looked at something and you wanted to buy it, but you didn't have the money, and you just kept on looking at it and kept on looking at it, and probably at some point you broke down and you spent money that you shouldn't have to go ahead and to buy it and to have it. Why? Because you just kept looking at it. And looking at it kept it on your mind. And keeping it on your mind and keeping on looking at it just planted it within your heart. And it became an object of great desire and strong desire within your heart. So this is what the psalmist is praying for. Turn my eyes away from those things. God, don't let me become fixed on things that are relatively meaningless. Don't let me put too much stock and too much emphasis in those things. You see, at the end of verse 37, he says, "Quicken thou me in thy way." And this is a repeated theme throughout this psalm. He's asking for life and energy toward God's way. Quicken me. Give me that life. Revive me in your way and away from this vanity. So verses 38 to 40 in this stanza now show us the God-helped heart as he prays. Verse 38. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. What he's praying for here, the word to be established or to be fixed, to be set up right. He's praying for God's word to be fixed in his heart. Let the Word of God be fixed. The Word of God is that is worthy of the attention of our hearts, and it's worthy of the look of our eyes. It's something that is worthy of our attention and our pursuit and our desire and our longing. Establish thy word unto thy servant. And he said, who is devoted to thy fear. And that last phrase is a little... I understand the wording is a little difficult in the original. Essentially, he's saying that the establishing of the Word leads to a reverence, or it leads to a fear of God. And we know that Proverbs teaches, Proverbs 1:7 is one place, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That fear and reverence for God is the very beginning and foundation for wisdom and knowledge in the Word of God. It just simply cannot be had apart from that. So we might also then say that really pursuits that are pursuits apart from the fear of the Lord are pursuits that are ultimately vain and empty. Verse 39, "Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good." The word for reproach, it means to be shamed or to be disgraced, publicly humiliated or defaced or defamed in some way. Now, you can be reproached deservedly so, and you can be reproached undeservedly so. And it certainly seems that this would be undeserved. Turn away my reproach, which I fear. And that's not the same as saying his fear for the Lord in the previous verse. What he's expressing here is that he has reason to expect reproach is coming to him. He has reason to expect that he's going to be disgraced before the world around him, that he's going to be put to shame before the world around him. And that is because of his devotion to God's Word. He fears that, or he expects that. He sees that as coming to him, and he's praying that God would turn that away. And notice what he says. He says, "For thy judgments are good." And I believe that that last phrase has two effects. One is to say that the judgments of God are good in every way. In every way that good can be thought of. They are good and they are beneficial. And the second effect is that the judgments of God are worthy. So he fears that reproach is coming to him because of his devotion to the Word of God. He fears that, or he foresees that. He expects that that is coming to him. He asks that God would turn it away. But nevertheless, he says, the judgments of God are worthy. In other words, he doesn't want his devotion to God's Word to be broken by experiencing the reproach that comes upon him through the Word. You remember the parable of the sower and how the seed that was received in the stony ground. And he said that these were hearers. They received the Word with joy and they sprang up immediately. But when the sun came out, they were withered and dried up. And Jesus explained that to his disciples that when persecution came because of the Word, they had no root in them. So they were withered away and they fell away. So this is what he's praying. That Word is worth the cost. He fears that is coming upon him, but don't let that turn me from your Word. Turn away that reproach from me. And he ends this in verse number 40. "Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness." Again, he expresses this great desire and longing that he has for God's Word. We have seen already in this psalm that it's not just a mere acquaintance with letters and sentences and paragraphs that he's concerned about, but that it is the knowledge of God that he is concerned about. This is his reason for pursuing the Word, because it's God's Word. And he wants to know more of God. He wants to grow closer to God in his fellowship. He wants to be more faithful to God and his Word in his walk. But he must have life from God to pursue it with an undivided heart. "Quicken me in thy righteousness." Again, that reviving, that strengthening that comes. He must have this from the Lord if he's going to pursue the Word with an undivided heart. So as we think about this particular stanza here in this psalm, we really have a natural bent or an inclination that is not toward the Word of God. It's away from it. We easily fall into selfish gain and selfish pursuits. We easily fall into vain pursuits. Those things are just so meaningless, so trivial. But yet they can take away our time. They can divide our heart, take us away from the Word of God. And we also learn in this stanza that we must be changed. That if that's the natural inclination, then we see Him praying, teach me, give me, make me, incline my heart, turn away my eyes, establish Thy word, turn away my reproach. All of these words that are saying, in essence, change me, transform me, renew me. This is what the writer is praying for. So we must be changed if we are going to properly go after the Word of God with an undivided heart. We need that renewal, that transformation.